This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We have given a short survey of the great basic letter, that is, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, which gives the very foundation of Christian truth. It's where you and I and everybody have to start if they're going to know the glories and the wonder that God has in Christ. How a sinner can be justified, and how he is justified by faith in the Saviour, faith in Christ and what he has done. This word means to be absolutely right, because it doesn't matter whether we're high, low, rich or poor, clever or ignorant. We all have this basic need. For this very letter says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All right then, this is something that levels all mankind, no matter what their attainments or abilities are. In God's sight, they're all levels. They're all in need of this great provision which he has made at a terrific cost to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, supposing we start there by faith. We're rejoicing in the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ who has provided us with this righteousness as a free gift. We've accepted him and accepted this most wonderful gift. Is that the end? Is that all that God has to teach us? By no means. We've only just started. That's the foundation. Now, what has God put upon that foundation? Well, there is most wonderful truth that is contained in this book, waiting for us to search and discover for ourselves by God's aid. And in order to get this over to you, I must just remind you of what we have seen in previous studies. That is to say that this book is a book of plan or purpose. It is not just a haphazard collection of books. It tells us something of what God intends to do with the creation that he's made. It tells us, of course, the great complication for that purpose because of man's disobedience and sin that spoiled it. How he's remedied it through this wonderful redemption and justification which we've seen. What he intends to do finally with the earth and with the heavens. And he's told us that as far as the earth is concerned, he's picked a nation, and they were the people of Israel, through which he was going to dispense his light and his truth and spread it all over the earth. That was the purpose anyway. The very fact that it's never happened yet is because, of course, the channel failed. And they weren't just puppets. Nobody is. If God simply chooses human beings and they've got no wills, and he just makes them do everything, well, there's no reason, of course, why the plan can't go straight on unhindered. But it doesn't work out like that. We see, have a record in the scriptures of how this nation failed. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born on this earth, he was born and he came to this people, as the very letter we've been studying tells us, Romans 9. It was to them that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and so he stated himself. But, as we know only too well, tragically, they didn't realize the day of their blessing, the day of their visitation, after all the preparation God had given them, and in their blindness and hardness, they put him to the cross, and they rejected him. And we've seen that God's love didn't finish then with them. In fact, of course, it never will finish, because God's love is always enduring. But the Savior prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so there was a respite for this people. And that's recorded in the next book that follows, the historical book of the Acts. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry to Israel, by command, repent. Change your attitude of mind, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So the same message was sent out after the crucifixion and resurrection, this time through the lips of Peter. The Lord's absent now, and he speaks through this man whom he sends to this people. The sent one, the apostle of the circumcision, the Jew. And so if you read Acts 3, you'll find Peter gives us the same command. Repent and be turned, change your attitude. And what will happen? Your sins will be blotted out. Even this climax sin of rejecting your Saviour and crucifying him, that'll be forgiven. And he'll send back Jesus Christ. And then the kingdom, which was waiting, of course, for their repentance, will then come in. Again, the book of the Acts shows us that instead of heeding this divine forbearance, long-suffering and grace, again they reject. And so, when you read the last chapters, how do you find them? You find them with hardened hearts. You find them with blinded eyes. You find them with ears that can't hear. In other words, they're in a condition that God can't use anybody. Am I talking to someone that has not yet known Christ as their Saviour? I want to say that's what you're like in God's sight. Yes, indeed. You can't see properly. You may see very well physically, but you can't see spiritually, and you can't hear spiritually, and you can't understand. But you can if you come God's way in Christ. And this is what this people are yet going to learn. What they didn't learn at the first advent, they will learn at the second advent. For this same rejected Christ is coming back, as he himself said, with power and great glory. Well, that second advent hasn't taken place yet. But what's happened in between? What's happened in between the condition they were left at the end of the age and that second coming? This is what I want you to think about tonight. Because what God has done to fill it up, and this word fullness or filling up is one of the great characteristic words of the epistles that this same man Paul wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to fill up the gap, so to speak, where this nation is unusable. Fullness. Fullness. Get a concordance yourself. This is a necessary tool to dig into the scriptures, the mine of truth and wealth, and see for yourself the number of times this occurs. One of the great words, the filling up. Now what then has really filled up this gap? A new purpose. Something which Paul says God has kept secret, a mystery. Not mysterious, as we've seen. The word today would be, a corresponding English word would just be the word secret. Something that God has hidden in himself. Hid in God, says Ephesians. He hadn't hidden it in the scriptures. He'd hidden it in himself. And until he chose to tell somebody about it, no one could know a thing. But he did choose to tell somebody about it. Because Paul tells us in chapter 3 of Ephesians how that by revelation, opening of the eyes, he made known to me this secret. And not just made known to me, for me to believe and just rejoice in for myself, but to make known. Now I'm going to make all men see what is this administration of this secret, this dispensation of the secret. And so it's to these prison letters, the letters written after the end of the Acts, that you've got the great climax of truth, which God is filling up between Israel's laying aside temporarily and their taking up again at his second coming. And the best way I think we can just look at this is to just take a characteristic word in these letters, and that is the word riches. Because here is wealth undreamed. If you want the high watermark of revelation in the Bible, here you've got it. This is it. This is where you must come as a believer to explore with the aid of the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. You must have that, of course. It's only he that can open the eyes to let us see and appreciate. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, I shall have to deal with this fairly quickly. There are 8 occurrences in Paul's prison letters of this glorious word. In the first chapter, he's giving us a revelation of what God will when he appointed his heirs in past eternity. Fancy God telling us that. And then, as he could look down the course of time and see those heirs were going to be involved in sin and death, he had to send his beloved son to redeem them. That's the second part. And in that second part, in the giving up of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the first occurrence of riches. We are told in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted, literally the Greek says, graced us, much graced us. All the wealth of grace is poured out in the beloved one, that's the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, here it is, and the measure, what's the measure of this redemption? According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath overflowed, literally, a torrent of revelation, a torrent of saving grace. All what riches are there. Have you started to explore them? If you know the Lord is your Savior, you have, and you'll be able to rejoice with me. You'll know something about the riches of grace. All God hasn't poured it out in a trickle. This is a torrent that's now flowing. Then he goes on to pray in this first chapter. A wonderful prayer. Every item demands serious consideration. We haven't got time now to do it. But right in the center of this prayer, you read this in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, but actually it's the past tense, having been enlightened. You see, God must do the enlightening. God must do the illuminating. I can't do that for myself, and I certainly cannot do it for you. Nor can anybody else do it for you. But I want to tell you, God's willing to do it. He is. Do you want to know? That's the point. If you do most sincerely want to know, he'll open your eyes if you search his word by faith. The eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's item number one. Now, item number two. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, it could be translated, that's perfectly true as it stands, but it also could be rendered, in the holiest of all. That would take you back, if you know the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, or the temple, where the most sacred shrine, the holiest of all, was the place where God's glory dwelt. And Hebrews tells us that these things were only patterns of things in the heavens. And they're just earthly copies of the reality that's up there. Now there's a real holiest of all. There's a real sacred dwelling place, a place in the most innermost shrine of heaven. That's where the Lord Jesus is now. That is where there are riches beyond dreams. That is where God has an inheritance for every member of this church. Always I pray, I ask, that you may go to know something of the riches of the glory that's lavished and that dwells in this holiest of all. The place, of course, in the earthly tabernacle where no man would dare to go. It was so awe-inspiring. It was so wonderful. God's presence was there, the burning fire which would have consumed. Only Aaron could go as a type of Christ with the shed blood once a year. Nobody else ever. But you and I can go, not only go there by faith through Christ, we're going to stop there forever. That's going to be our home. Always as I ask, you may know something of the riches of the glory of the inheritance. Then chapter 2, going on again to remind us of we've been saved by grace, which he's talked about in chapter 1. Then he goes on to the future and tells us that we've not only been raised up together, that's in Christ, but we've been made to sit together, seated, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, positionally in Christ. That's where God sees every member of the church, which is his body. Literally, they're down here. Positionally, they're up there, in Christ, where he's now enthroned. What follows that, in order that, in the ages to come, as age succeeds age, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace, the overwhelming riches, in his kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. Do you see, now we have the beginning of it, when we are home saved and made like him, it's not the end even then. We're only starting. Age after age is going to succeed itself, and all the time there's going to be a deeper and a more wonderful and a more greater unfolding of these riches. What a thrilling future we've all got. Is this true? Sometimes you ought to pinch yourselves. It's too good to be true. It isn't. Oh, dear me, no. This is reality. This is true. Let's go on. Chapter 3. He talks about his ministry. He tells us that how, by revelation, I've already quoted this, that Christ, verse 3, had made known to him this secret, kept secret, of course, until this earthly people failed, and now made known to the apostle, and he has the official sanction to make it known to everybody, and does in this letter and the other letters that he wrote afterwards. Now, of course, I can't stop to go into all the wonderful details, but let's see what verse 8 says. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. This man was truly humble. He had no great opinion of himself. Who am I? I'm nobody. You can't get much lower than less than the least, can you? If you're the least, but he says, I'm less even than that. Paul, the man, no one. Paul, the apostle chosen by Christ, the channel to make know these things, oh yes. You honour the Saviour then, if you believe what I'm telling you, because it isn't my truth, it's His. I'm only the channel, you see. My job, I've been given grace, that I should preach, herald, make known, among the Gentiles, the untraceable, literally, riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship or the dispensation of this secret, which from the beginning of the world, before the ages, since the ages, hath been hid in God. Do you see how wonderful it is? This is the man that dispenses these unsearchable riches. Go to the one that God's chosen. Don't waste your time going elsewhere because you won't find them. It's Christ that's chosen me to make these glorious things known. Unsearchable, untraceable. Riches of Christ. Then he prays again. And this is what he says. He starts, of course, that he would... The God would grant or give in verse 16, and note the measure again of the giving. It's stupendous. That he would give you or grant you according to the riches of his glory this time. Riches of his grace. Well, that's great enough to understand. But what are the riches of his glory? Again associated with this innermost shrine of heaven, this holy of holies. That's the measure. To be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may take up his abode, permanently live, permanently dwell in your hearts by faith. You see this step after step. You're going up a ladder, as it were. Each successive step gets higher and more wonderful. This is experience for the believer, not just some kind of mental thing that you just shake and nod your head to. This is a glorious experience that we may know and share and rejoice in. To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge, that's to say, it's always, there's always a depth that you never fathom, no matter how much you know. It's like a fathomless ocean. That you might be filled, here it is, here's the great word, with all the fullness. All the fullness of God. Filled up to that measure. Well, can you think of any greater measure? Is there any greater measure than the fullness of God? There can't be, can there? This is the greatest measure that ever can be known. Well, now let's pass on. Let's come to the epistle to the Philippians. There's only one occurrence of this word in this very practical letter, because this is the next letter that he wrote. And he's saying, in effect, now I've made this wonderful secret known to you, with all these riches, don't you realize, although it's a glad thing, although it's a wonderful thing to believe and to see these things, but don't you see what a responsibility you've got when you've seen it? There's two sides to it. And God expects you to respond in practice. And he says, look, I've, as it were, put you in a race to run. I've started you off by grace at salvation. I've put your toes on the starting line. Now then, you have got to start running. And there's a prize in view if you'll go right on to the end and not fall out and breast the tape at the end. This is a very practical letter, how to run, how to live in our daily lives to respond to this high and holy calling. He tells us in the last chapter how this church had been very mindful and practical. He was in his Roman prison, and as we think of those Roman prisons, try and compare it to our modern prisons, there's just no comparison. Sometimes one begins to feel, as one looks at television and so on, for what's happening inside prisons, it's almost getting like a hotel. They've got to have entertainment, they've got to have this, that and the other. It's no wonder a lot of them don't care about going back into prison. They want to. They deliberately commit crimes to get back into it because it's so nice, friends. Oh dear me, the difference. But in Paul's day, to be in a Roman prison was to test a person's endurance to the very limit. Think of being chained to a soldier day and night without the slightest privacy and not being able to scarcely move. That's only one of the things he had to endure. And in that Roman prison, this collection of God's people at Philippi, they said to themselves evidently, what can we do to ease this man's burden? Let's send him a gift. And so they did. We're not told what gift was, but I don't think we should go far wrong if we say that it was a gift of clothing. Or some little simple thing to ease the hardships of that experience. Now he writes and thanks them. Oh, he said that was a splendid thing. I didn't ask you to do it. I'm not begging you for a gift. He said you sent it out of the fullness of your heart, without any compulsion whatsoever. Oh, and he said, I want to tell you that that's pleasing to God. Not only pleasing to me, but it's like something that's fragrant, a sweet savour to God. God loves it. You're doing that. Now I want to tell you, you have supplied my need, and my God's going to supply all your need. The two go together. You see, it's one thing, friends, to pick out Philippians 4:19 and put it as a text on a wall. Have you seen it on a wall? I have. But isn't it far better to see it in its context? Let me read it. But, or better, and, as the Revised Version. And, you have supplied my need. That's what the context really says. And my God shall supply all your need. According, and here it is, to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And God is not going to be in anybody's debt. No. Even if in the kingdom, teaching the earthly kingdom, Christ said, even a cup of cold water given in my name shall not lose its reward. Well, you couldn't do anything much more simple or lowly than that, could you? Give a cup of cold water to somebody needing it in Christ's name. God doesn't forget that. God doesn't forget anything that's sincerely done to his glory. Nothing. He takes account of everything. And every single thing is going to be rewarded in that day. Not that, of course, we should serve with the idea of trying to get a reward or seeing how much we can get out of God. That's not the idea. But you see, being a righteous God, he's going to do it. He's pleased to do it. He wants to do it. And so, he says, look, every need of yours is going to be supplied, and the measure is the riches of his glory. So you see, you and I needn't fear if we're seeking to carry out day by day the responsibility and walk as God wants us to walk, humbly, sincerely, serving him, carrying out his will day by day. We needn't have the slightest fear that any real need that we've got in our daily lives is never going to be met. If that was true, then God's a liar. No, every single one is going to be supplied right to the end of the journey. Now, doesn't that give assurance? Doesn't that give absolute confidence? And we can look at the future and say, well, let come what will. What does it matter? I've got Christ with me. I've got the one that's promised to walk with me and supply every need. What have I got to worry about? And so here he's giving that wonderful expression of God's practical love, because that's what it is, of his children. Because he knows far better than we do what we need. Let's remember that, friends. So when we pray to him day by day, you're not telling him something he doesn't know. Why? Even the Savior said in his earthly ministry, the Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. You hear some Christians talk in prayer where they're telling God about something that he doesn't know anything about. He doesn't do that. He knows far better than we do what we need. That's the whole point. And we say, Lord, you supply it as you see right in your wisdom and love. You give me not just what I want, but what I need. Two things, I'm afraid, are often different. Now lastly, the last two occurrences in the next letter, the letter to the Colossians. Again, at the end of chapter 1, he comes to this glorious piece of service he had in making known this new secret concerning this new company, a heavenly company, with a destiny in the heavens forever. Not for a new earth, not even in the heavenly city that's going to leave the heavens and come down to the new earth and form part of it, as the last book in the Bible tells us. This is the very innermost shrine of heaven, which up till the revelation of Paul's prison ministry had been dwelt in by God alone, and as far as anybody knew, would always be dwelt in by God alone. And the great point, of course, about this glorious secret is God's going to share it with some of his redeemed children. This great, eternal, exalted home of his in the heavenly places, far above all. So he talks about himself being a servant of this church. in verses 21, 22, 23, 24. I can't read them all because of time. You read them. And then he said he's a servant in verse 25. I'm a minister. The word is just a servant, look. Not just a clergyman. I'm a servant of this great calling. According to the dispensation, the administration of God, which is given to me for you. Oh, this is something that God's not just given to Paul only then. I'm only the channel handing it on. It is for you to get to know and to enjoy and to experience. To me, for you. To complete, fill up. Here's the word fill again, fullness. The word of God. Even the secret, the mystery, which hath been hid from ages, time past, from generations, previous people. But now, hid no longer. Made known, made manifest to his saints. To whom God would, but this is the word wishes, wants. God wants to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. Now God wants to make this known. Do you see, if you and I don't know it, it's not because God wants to hug this to himself. It's because we are foolish enough not to go God's way. He wants to tell us all the time. Are we keen enough and hungry and desirous enough to get to know it? That's the crucial point, of course. God wants to make it known. He wants to make this wealth known. These riches in Christ, whom he says we preach, we proclaim, and tell everybody about. And last of all, in chapter 2, the last one is to do with Christ personally. He prays that their hearts, these Colossian saints, might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the fullest assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the secret of God and of the Father, revised version, even Christ. Christ sums up all the wealth of the Godhead. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as this letter tells us, the riches of the glory. Now I just want to ask you then, have you started? Have you towed the line where God wants you to tow the line at Calvary's cross and the resurrection of the Saviour? No other way. You can't even start unless you started there. Just by simple faith in him. If you have done, are you going on to know these riches? God wants to tell you. God wants to make them known. Will you explore his word and ask him to open your eyes? He'll do it. And I want to say this in my final words. This is the only thing that gives a purpose to life. This is the only thing that makes life worthwhile. This is the only thing that gives absolute certainty for the future. No other way. So will you come God's way and rejoice in these things for yourself?